You probably didn't think that was possible, did you? Fell sound asleep while I was speaking. After 43 hours without sleep, in Cochrane, Ontario, where the roads end, and I'd been up literally for 43 hours, I counted them later, and it was about 40 below zero, we came into this building, a little tiny building, where they had a pot-bellied stove in the back in that corner as I was facing it, and the temperature inside was about 110. And I looked down, and that was it. And when I came to, I did not know who I was, where I was, what I had said, nothing. And don't think I don't hear about it when I go back there now. Unbelievable. So, good to be back. We're going to be looking in Acts chapter 2 this evening, the second chapter of Acts. And we're going to begin our reading at verse number 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven or split, divided tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded or troubled, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Thank you so much. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are filled with new wine. Now, if you would, to the end of the chapter, please, down to verse number 41. I really regret not reading Peter's amazing sermon, but that's good reading on your own afterwards. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily, we might better say, such as were being saved. This is a very important, even a watershed chapter in this most important book. The Acts of the Apostles is a bridge between the life and times of the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels and the epistles that Paul and Peter and John wrote for various purposes. It's really a historical book. And its teaching is more by example than it is necessarily straight doctrinal teaching. And that in itself is important. The book of the Acts of the Apostles mirrors roughly the first 30 years of the New Testament church, or roughly the same amount of time, just about, give or take a few years, as the life of the Lord Jesus. And it reveals the transition of the church of Jesus Christ from a very small, rather despised in large measure, offshoot of Judaism, to a planet-wide force of faith, which it is to this day. Undoubtedly, Dr. Luke is the author of this wonderful book. He was Paul's travel companion. I think it's chapters 16, 20, 21, and 27. He gives eyewitness accounts. And so we understand that Luke was indeed the author of this tremendous epistle. Most people believe that Luke died somewhere around AD 80 to 85. So it's certainly a first century writing. and more than likely ended about the time of Paul's first imprisonment, somewhere between A.D. 62 and 65. The great importance of this book is that we see the Holy Spirit at work, both in the beginning, the building, and also the bolstering of the Church of the Lord Jesus on earth. We're going to be looking at the advent this evening of the Holy Spirit at the birth of the New Testament Church. If we were to be able to share the entirety of the book, we would find that the Spirit uses the most unlikely of vessels, ordinary men and women, and He empowers them to do extraordinary things for God. But they were people with all of the faults and the follies and the foibles that we have. And at the same time, God used them hugely. I find it a really tremendously encouraging book. First 12 chapters of the Acts key on Peter, and the remainder of the book, by and large, on the Apostle Paul. So it's a transitional book. In a unique time frame, a unique dispensation, when Jews and Gentiles were alike, and we thank God for the teachings of this tremendous book. We have read in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. I'm sure you remember that the Feast of Pentecost was the third great Israeli feast. It was to take place 50 days after Passover. After all, it was a commemorative of 50 days after Israel left Egypt and sacrificed the Passover lamb. An Old Testament Passover celebrated the birth of the nation of Israel. That didn't really just happen in 1948. The birth of the nation of Israel, a people of God, was celebrated at Old Testament Pentecost. And of course, it points in type to the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. There is no mistaking, there's no hint of a happenstance here in any way, shape, or form. God chose this exact moment in time very specifically to give the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 2, this Pentecost came 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Penta being, of course, 50, Pentecost. And this Pentecost celebrates the birth, not of the nation of Israel, but of the New Testament church. You might remember in Exodus chapter 32 that when Aaron melted down the golden earrings of the ladies and the like and fashioned that golden calf, that 3,000 souls were slain on the day of Pentecost. And in this glorious passage that we've shared together this evening, some 3,000 souls were saved. What a God we serve in this day of grace. New Testament Pentecost. When it was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Boy, we can gloss over that, can't we? But they were all with one accord. I'm impressed tonight. I have to tell you that. I'm impressed with how many people are out tonight relative to Sunday morning. You're in one accord. You're found at a place where prayers want to be made. And I understand that there are people that have very legitimate excuses. And there are families with young children, and tomorrow's another school day. We realize that. We understand it thoroughly. But many of the families that I know that attend here are represented here tonight. You are in one accord. It's a delightful thing. Don't ever let Satan rob that from you. They were all in one place with one accord. For the Holy Spirit to work, and I say it somewhat reservedly tonight, but for the Holy Spirit to work, and I understand we are human and He is God, but for Him to work, it is far more advantageous when everybody is in one accord. Now, at the best of times, God works in spite of us. We understand that. We realize that. But when there is accord, when there is unity of purpose, it's not just pleasant, as the psalmist said, it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to work. They were, and suddenly there came this sound from heaven. It is described two ways, as a rushing mighty wind, and also cloven tongues like as a fire. Wind and fire, both representative of the Holy Spirit. You remember in Ezekiel 37, in that valley of dry bones, there would be that wind that passed over them. It was symbolic in type of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. Speaks to the saints, to the people in his day before the New Testament church of that fire, the Holy Spirit upon the nation of Israel. And we thank God for it. And here he comes, the Holy Spirit of God himself. Please note, just for the youngest ones among us tonight, that I said, here he comes, not it. Very surprisingly, not that long ago, within about the last maybe 6 to 8 weeks, there was a gentleman, a brother, who stood up. And he is considerably older than I am. And he called the Holy Spirit it. And he should know better. To be honest, he is a he, third member of the Godhead. They are unique in essence, but absolutely distinct in personality and work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank God for that. God is a God of order. And the Holy Spirit is always third in order. It is always Father, Son, and Spirit. That is not to infer that he is, as the third member of the Godhead, the third most important. Because that would be absolutely irresponsible to say. Please note that in verse number 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I know I'm on sort of dangerous ground tonight, not here. It's just that in Christian circles, there is so much abuse today attributed to the Holy Spirit. And it's far beyond our purview and our time frame tonight to get into that, to be honest. I don't know whether it's hyper-emotionalism. I think, frankly, at its worst manifestations, it could actually be demonic. But at the same point, it's beyond that tonight. This is not what we want to get into. We're looking at the birth of the church, at the advent of the Holy Spirit. Suffice it to say that the moment that you and I were saved, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God himself. From that moment onwards, from this day onward, from Pentecost onward, those who received the Lord Jesus, very shortly after this, there were certain parts of the world, of the Gentile world, where the Holy Spirit had not yet come. And at the same point, within, I would say, just months, if that long, after this, all of the disciples, and from that day forward, were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of conversion. You'll hear, of course, of the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and being slain in the Spirit and all of that. May I tell you that that is all anti-biblical. It is anti-biblical. This business of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are all filled with the Holy Spirit. Can we grieve him? Yes, and we do. Can there be a jeopardy? Yes, and there is. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are there those in the church who appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit in and through their lives more so than others? Yes, there are. And there are some who have been carnal for years. And all of a sudden, they have had a rekindling. Does that mean that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Simply put, no. What it means is that they have finally gotten away from self and allowed the indwelling Holy Spirit to have his outflow, as should be in all of our lives. And so please don't buy into the trap that so many people try to paint today and this business of slain in the Spirit and the like. You, of course, and to some of our younger ones here, you will know people, you will meet them. I have dear Christian friends, I am convinced that they are believers, but they profess to have the gift of speaking in tongues. Now we have to take this and actually marry it to a passage in 1 Corinthians, that great love chapter, chapter 13, where we read that there will be three things. Prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, and the supernatural word of knowledge will also fail. The word literally means be abolished. When something happens, and we read in 1 Corinthians 13 that it will take place when that which is perfect or complete has come. Now, there are those today who will say, when that which is complete has come is the end of the church age. Well, my friends, the church is always referred to in the New Testament in the feminine gender. There's never an exception in the oldest manuscripts. Another way of saying basically the same event is that when that which is complete has come, means when the Lord Jesus comes to the air at the rapture of the church to take the bride of Christ away. But every place he's mentioned in the New Testament, without exception, he is always in the masculine, of course. But the oldest manuscripts all agree that that little phrase, when that which is complete has come, is in the neuter gender. It will be an inanimate object or event in time, something that is neither masculine nor feminine. What is it? What can it be? If it can't be the rapture of the bride of Christ or the advent of the Lord Jesus to the sky, what is it? Well, we are convinced that it was when the entirety of Scripture was given to us. All 66 books. It's called the canon of Scripture. A little bit inaccurate, but nonetheless, you know what I mean for purposes of discussion. When the Bible was complete, this supernatural credibility that was of necessity for the early church was no longer needed. Everything God wanted for his church was contained in the entirety of the book. And so eventually, several very showy gifts would pass. I don't know exactly when it happened, but it did. Some people say at least by the 3rd century A.D. And those three gifts would pass, and we believe they have, when that which is complete had come. But on the day of Pentecost, it was very much in evidence. Now, you're all BBN people here, I suppose. Have you ever heard of the Family Radio out of Oakland, California? Some of you have. Well, doctrinally, there are a few difficulties, but they still do, on balance, pretty good work. But a friend of mine is an announcer on that station. He's a great guy. And he was saved, actually, in one of those type of churches. And he and his wife and another couple started researching for themselves what the Bible says. They were in a place where it was strongly encouraged to speak in tongues, and he was feeling fairly inadequate because, to be honest, he had never had it happen. And so he went back and he began reading and searching, and quite remarkably, the Holy Spirit revealed to them a lot of what we've just said and a whole lot more. And in the midst of that, they came to the conclusion that this whole business was fraudulent. Of speaking in tongues today. And so he came one night to a meeting. And he stood up and he said, "Ananab, Ananab, Epla, reap," over and over again. And he cried for an interpretation. And some older gentleman stood up and talked about no future for Israel, of course the Morrow Doctrine, and he went on and on about the plans that God had to annihilate the people of Israel, and finally Jerry Ettinger, my friend, stood up and he said, "You know, actually what I was saying was banana, banana, apple, pear, backwards." And they turned and walked out. You know, I say that sort of humorously. There are people that are believers that are caught up in this thing. And I don't want anybody, especially the younger ones here tonight, to be caught up in this. We have a Holy Spirit who indwells us. He is the Holy Spirit of God himself. As a knee-jerk reaction against certain abuses, we are shying away from the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And it is a marvelous work. And we limit him so. But let's not, you know, two wrongs making a right. Let's not make a second wrong in this. And I just trust that you'll suffer that little word of exhortation. On the first day when the Holy Spirit came, on the day of Pentecost, I want us to be very, very clear that it was the Holy Spirit who gave utterance to untrained men to speak in other tongues. The word tongues in the Greek is dialectos. Same word that we get dialect from. And it's a word that can be translated both language and or dialect. And so suffice it to say, of the, 17 different languages I think there are that are here, I forgot to count them today. Of all of the languages that are here, they were grammatically and dialectically perfect. The only people that didn't know those tongues were the people doing the speaking. But those who were in Jerusalem, a melting pot then as now, understood their language and their dialects because there were Judeans here who would have also spoken Hebrew. But to hear a person from Judea speak Hebrew versus a person in Jerusalem would be about listening to the English language being spoken by somebody from Scotland and somebody in Oklahoma, or wherever. Same language, just kind of a different accent, even different dialect. It was perfect. It was absolutely perfect. And I want you to understand, verse 5 tells us, the ones that the Holy Spirit was first manifested to on Pentecost were Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Devout men. In fact, we didn't read it, but Peter, when he spoke to these Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem that day, he appeals to their piety in Judaism. He doesn't stand up and say, "You know, men and brethren, you're really being stupid. You have taken the Messiah and crucified him," when he tells them that. Not what he says, it's how he says it. He appealed to their piety of Judaism. I don't think there's a whole lot that really grates on me more, or makes me more uncomfortable, than when I hear people behind podiums blasting somebody else's religion or denomination. Imagine if you had never heard the gospel and you were here and came in here and somebody stood up right behind there and blasted what you'd held dear for all of your life. Suppose you'd go to a funeral of a friend from work and they are anything else and they start blasting Christianity. How would you feel? You would never want to come back. We don't need to do that. Preach the word and let the Holy Spirit take it and apply it as he can. And he will. He'll do that. Peter appealed to the piety of these dear saints. Well, of course, some were in doubt, and they said, what in the world does this mean? And others in verse 13 said, these men are filled with new wine. New wine. See, it's too early for the next vintage. The vintage would have been August, and this would have taken place in early June, roughly. And so as such, these people are saying, well, they're filled with new wine. You know, the alcohol's real strong at first, evidently. And there it was, several months away from the new vintage of wine, and they've gone out and they've been drinking the real strong stuff. There'll always be mockers, and there'll always be those that find fault and love to pick at the believers. But I want us to be understand that the first people that the Holy Spirit of God was revealed to were these wonderful people, devout Jews. And I'm convinced that of that number, there were the sum 3,000 saved. Now down to the bottom of the chapter, if you will, please. There are some wonderful truths that I want to spend our last hour or two on this evening on the early New Testament church. Some wonderful truths here. They that gladly received his word were baptized, verse 41 says. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Don't you wish we could see that kind of blessing today? My goodness. Every time I fly into Rochester, New York, I'm reminded of the campaign that I read of in the autobiography of Charles Finney, that great, brilliant lawyer from Yale Law School, who never practiced law a day in his life because an ancient old man who was his mentor in law school, just even at the conclusion of his training, got through to him with the gospel, and Charles Finney was saved in the break between the last day of classes and the commencement at which he graduated far and away first in his class. And he spent his life preaching the gospel, and every time I fly into Rochester, New York, I look at those little tract homes that are laid out with such perfect symmetry, and I'm reminded that in 3 weeks and two nights, Charles Finney preached the gospel and 1,056 trusted Christ. Isn't that amazing? Don't you wish we could see that today? 1,056. By the way, they did 1, 3, and 5 year follow-ups of the people that professed salvation in the Lord Jesus during those meetings. Some had moved away. Some had died. But every person that they were able to contact was going on well for the Lord. It was real salvation. Unbelievable. 3,000 saved. Now there's a little clue, I think, that's given to us here. The Holy Spirit, as God, knew exactly how many people were saved on the day of Pentecost. He knew the exact number. Why do the scriptures not say that same day there were added 2,907, or whatever the number was? And I think there's a lesson maybe for us. Be very cautious, of subscribing to some of these massive campaigns that give you all the numbers. Because we don't know. A woman came to D.L. Moody one time when he was at about his 35th anniversary of full-time evangelistic work. She said, Dr. Moody, I've heard you for almost your whole ministry. She said, I'm kind of curious. Do you know how many people you've led to the Lord Jesus? You're smiling. You've heard this before. Do you know how many people you've led to the Lord Jesus? He said, Madam, I don't have a clue. And she said, well, haven't you kept like a notebook or something through the years? He said, not at all. She said, well, I thought for sure that you would. And he said, no. He said, for whatever reason, God has seen fit to give me a number of works in the church. But he said, Madam, I am so thankful that one job he never gave me was being the keeper of the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? There's a real lesson. And at times, as believers, I'm convinced we can actually rest on the laurels of past victories. So forget the things that are behind. They're thrilling. If you've had the joy of leading someone or several to the Lord, I mean, bask in it. It's a wonderful thing. But then forget it and go on and keep working. Keep working. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued in steadfastness. That's a neat word. It's found 9 times in the epistles. Steadfastness. It means unmovableness, if that's a word. It means being rock solid and steady. Always going onward. Maybe I'm the only one, but have you ever taken a detour in your Christian life for a little while? I've taken so many. It's incredible. I took a good detour on Saturday night coming up here. I made it the whole way, Lauren, this time. Stopped for a sandwich on Saturday. Now, talk about being old and brain dead. It's exit 65. I saw it again tonight. In fact, I got off just to prove that I could do it. And I got back on. I mean, there was, 77, and I saw the seas. I was coming from Florence, and I guess I picked the wrong one. Didn't realize where I was until I saw the sign that said Columbia, next 13 interchanges. 42 miles the wrong way. I've never done it in about 1,600,000 driving miles. Just brain dead, a detour. That was lovely. Nice to see again. Such an interesting stretch of road. And I've seen it a lot of late, actually. So I'll see it again tonight in the dark. But these detours, we make them at times. And spiritually we make them. Make these spiritual detours. Steadfastness keeps you from spiritual detours. Keeps you on that straight and narrow, just following the way. It can be a difficult road. But you know, when it's all said and done, it's the simplest road. Not the easiest road necessarily, but it's the simplest road. It's a narrow path. And at times it's a very under-traveled path, sadly. And there are a lot of people on both sides of it that will be throwing stones at you as you pass. But it's the simplest of all paths. They continued with steadfastness. But they did so in several things. The apostolic doctrine, first of all. Again, I say this with a little reservation tonight. Let me finish it before you throw stones at me. We are unique in the assemblies. And you know that we are. There are several things that we stand for that gradually in the last 20 or 30 years we have become unique in that we stand for them. Certainly the head covering would be one. The priesthood of all believers, as theologians call it. We're all believer priests. It was read on Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper. He has made us a kingdom of priests. And so we don't salary one or two or however many people to do our priesthood for us. And we're fairly unique, not totally, but we're fairly unique in that. And so I just give you those two for illustrative purposes. There are things like that that we're rather unique in. We are non-denominational. We don't have a headquarters that dictates what we say on a particular Sunday. We don't have to answer in matters of discipline or direction to a corporate head or a denominational head. And I'm not being sectarian in saying this. It's just simply the fact that we believe that these are what the New Testament principles are, and we try to follow them with the grace of God. Nothing to be proud of. Just something, frankly, to hold to. And we're unique in some of these things. Now, because of that, I think at times in our ministry and in our focus, we can become so keenly focused on the few things that we've been different in through the years, that are under attack today, that we do so at the expense of the entirety of the apostolic doctrine. Now, if you don't feel like stoning me, I'm glad. So I'm finally finished that whole long soliloquy there, but we're done. It's the entirety of the apostolic doctrine. And the greatest doctrine of all, John says, is that we love one another. Greatest doctrine. A new commandment I give you that is no new commandment. The one you've had from the very beginning, that you love one another. They continued with steadfastness. And I believe implicit in this is they continued without wavering in all of the apostolic doctrine. What a commendation. If this is where Luke stopped, we would take our hats off tonight to the believers in the New Testament church. They continued without wavering. Well, so should we today. So should we today. Despite the fact that there are things that we practice that most others don't, doesn't mean that we're wrong. I mean, let's be honest. Numbers don't always signify the blessing of God. And I'm going to violate one of my own rules now. What I just said a few moments ago. If numbers were everything, the largest growing religion in the United States is Islam. So if numbers are the bellwether, the harbinger of blessings, then maybe they're right and we're wrong. So you see how flawed that is. It's a very flawed yardstick. We cannot use that one. And so at the same point, let us seek to be balanced in the entirety of the apostles' doctrine. Also, secondly, in fellowship. Now, it's a Wednesday night. I'm preaching to the choir. I understand that. You are in fellowship. I have people, I think you and I have even talked about this, Rex and I. There are places that we will all go to, usually not at the same time. We're at the same places at different times. And yet there are other places that we've heard about from time to time. And so if it comes up in conversation, I'll say to Rex or to somebody else, and probably he does the same, just out of curiosity, how many people are in fellowship there? Tough question. How many people are in fellowship? A lot of people like to tell you that their fellowship numbers are 11 o'clock Sunday morning. And that's about the most flawed number you can quote on that one, too. You want to know what I say? I say fellowship is the average of the Lord's Supper and the midweek prayer and Bible study. Average those two numbers together, that's about the average of those in fellowship. There are three words in classical Greek in the New Testament that are used to denote fellowship. This is far and away the most used one, koinonia. It means a partnership, a mutuality of sharing. It means having things in common, striving for the same goals, implementing the same rules, and hoping for the same results. It's a wonderful word. The world in which we live has silent partnerships. The church as we know it cannot afford one more. We have to be in this together. All of us together in partnership. And so I get to assemblies. Some of you do too. And they'll have a lot of people. In fact, I have to tell you about one place. It was just this year. 362 at 11 o'clock. Now they break bread on Sunday nights there. Guess how many were at the Lord's Supper on Sunday night? 32! Less than 10% of the people that were out at 11 o'clock. So if someone says, I've heard that's a huge assembly, how many are in fellowship? A little over 30. They wouldn't like to hear that. But folks, you can come and play church all you want, but that ain't fellowship. Fellowship is that mutuality and commonality. If the doors are open for spiritual purposes, better be there. Better be there. It's a great thing to be in a family. I hope you're happy with your family. And I hope you were raised in a family that was a loving family. Great thing to be part of a family. Something pretty strange if your family has get-togethers all the time. You have no desire to come. And your family lives in the same town. Something wrong. My father is somewhere where I can go to see him, but I'll tell you, I'm not going to want to see too many other people. And our Heavenly Father is here. Fellowship. It continued with steadfastness. Great, flinty resolve in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread, thirdly. Now, let's be honest. It's the exact same phrase in verse 42 for breaking of bread in the Greek as we find in verse 46. But verse 46 talks about breaking bread from home to home. And verse 42 is specific to the Lord's Supper. I don't think God has ever commended anybody for how well they eat from home to home. I really don't. And so we have to say, even though it's the same phrase, what he's talking about in context in verse 42 is the Lord's Supper. By the way, not the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And maybe you're making a person the debtor for a word. But the Lord's table is 1 Corinthians 10. And you'll notice that the cup is first in 1 Corinthians 10 and the bread second. Because the cup there is the basis of fellowship. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 11 at the Lord's Supper, the bread is first. A body had to be broken. Because that reminds us of the cost of fellowship. The basis of fellowship in 1 Corinthians 10. The cost of fellowship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The tables of the Lord are no new thing. Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The Lord had a lot of tables. He had them through the Old Testament. He has them through the New Testament. Guess what? As the kids say today, we have the Lord's table 24/7. That's fellowship. That's that wonderful fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus. Maybe we don't enjoy it all the time, but we have the ability to have fellowship with the Lord 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's the basis of fellowship. So when we meet together on Sunday mornings, as you do here, it's the Lord's Supper. And so when we come together, just please remember that. They continued with steadfastness in the breaking of bread. Kind of intrigues me. The Apostle Paul delayed, and boy, I tell you, I'm tired tonight or something. I forget where it was, and I thought about it driving up today. But the Apostle Paul delayed for one whole week to stay and break bread again with the saints in whatever town that was, and it's in the Acts of the Apostles. He actually stayed one whole week. Such was his joy. By the way, if people tell you that it's too often to break bread once a week, that's the passage to turn to, even though I can't even remember the town that it took place in. You'll find it. You'll find it. It's there. He stayed a whole week to break bread. Not a whole quarter or whatever, a whole month. He just stayed 7 days to break bread again. We treasure that meeting above all others. It is the pinnacle privilege and honor of the saint to come together to remember the Lord Jesus in the way that he has left for us to do. Now my little soapbox, if you'll give me about 40 seconds. That'll take longer than that, actually. My little soapbox. I love music. There are people here tonight that love music. Music has been a huge part of my life. And for the last 33 and a half years, it's opened doors I never, ever dreamed of walking through. And I thank God for music. I'll more than likely listen to some on the way back tonight. And I love the hymns. I love the hymns. But music is secondhand worship. It's somebody else's words. We appropriate them. And they prompt or really even provoke us to worship. And they have their place. But to give out a hymn is not the pinnacle expression of worship at the Lord's Supper. And this is really just a personal opinion. I'm half Scottish, so maybe that's it. In Scotland, you are not allowed to open the Bible until the emblems are back on the table at the Lord's Supper. You're not even allowed. If you stand up to try, they'll shout you down. They'll tell you to sit down. They'll say it's not the place. And you know what? You gotta try that sometime. I've often thought that the anatomy of a perfect Lord's Supper meeting is to sing one hymn for the latecomers to come in and then put your Bibles and hymn books under your bench and let people worship. That which we have feasted on from Monday to Saturday that goes up to the Lord from us. Now look, we can't tell the Father one thing about the Son that he hasn't thought of a million times. But that which comes from redeemed hearts, that's the pinnacle expression of worship. The pinnacle expression. And all too often, I'm afraid, other things, hymns, reading, and I'm not knocking it. I believe it has its place. But I think at times it's a crutch. It's easy to do that. It's harder to spend your time in worship through the week so that you have something to bring to the Father on Sunday morning. Worship was always costly. Genesis 22. Where worship is first introduced to us. Was there a cost associated with that? Absolutely. The first time worship is ever mentioned in the New Testament, the cost involved in that was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Worship will always be costly. And I'm convinced today that we're just so busy, and we're frankly following so far off, as a church now, I'm not talking about you folks, saying as a church as a whole, we're kind of following so far off, that when we come to Sunday morning, we say, good grief, we've got an hour to fill. I better give out a hymn or there's going to be a long pause. And I don't mean to be harsh in this in any way, shape, or form, but I really would encourage us. Young men, you have no idea how you can elevate a meeting by coming exercise to worship. I have heard Lord's Supper meetings that have just taken off and flown because one young fellow stood up and simply thanked God for his son. But it was from the heart. Everybody else's hearts are touched. And they continued in prayer, as you will in about 2 minutes. What happened? Well, a reverential fear came upon every soul. And signs and wonders were done by the apostles. The next little section, we read it. We're not going to comment on it. Those who believed were together. They had all things common. That's wonderful. But because of necessity, persecution, they sold all of their possessions and goods. And it seems they put them into a common treasury. And as everyone had need, not want, need, they took. Now, the principle, I believe, maybe stays today, but frankly, the practice is not of necessity today. Other than to say, if you know that there are Christians that are really in need, and you have an exercise for them, that's a wonderful thing to share with those that are in need. But as far as selling your homes, rest assured, you don't have to go and list your house tomorrow and put a for sale sign on your car and then pull everything together into a common kitty here at Fair Bluff. I don't think you have to go that route, but the principle remains the same. We're too splintered today. And they continued daily. Here it is again, same phrase as verse 1, with one accord, right in the temple, breaking bread from home to home. And they ate their food with gladness and with singleness of heart or purpose. They praised God. They had favor with all of the people. And what was the outcome? The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So easy to read, isn't it? But it would be so life-changing to emulate. But may God give us a desire to do just that in this very difficult latter part of the 20th century. We're apart as a church. We're splintered as families. Let's put the differences aside and come together with commonality of purpose and steadfastness of heart to continue as these saints did. And who knows? Might not be thousands. One by one, two by two, maybe even a half dozen, there will be souls saved. And God will get the glory. He hasn't changed. We have. May we get back to doing it this way. Brother Jack, where are you? There you are.